I'm going to continue with the series, All I Want for Christmas. And all I want for Christmas right now is my little remote. Is it up here? Thank you. Thank you. And how about Pastor Larry? He is doing an incredible job of organizing our Christmas Eve service. So appreciate all the time and effort that you're putting into that. Looking forward to the songs and the videos and everything that you have planned. It's going to be wonderful. So let's be praying for that service again. I want to remind you, it's the prayers that we put into it that make it powerful. Last year we had three people that were not churchgoers who indicated to me on the way out of the service, "Pastor, I want you to know that I invited Jesus into my life." And there's change occurring in those people's lives. They're growing. All I Want for Christmas. Last week we talked about the gift of peace or joy. The week before was the gift of peace. So gift of peace, gift of joy. Today, All I Want for Christmas is the gift of hope. As we look around in our world, we see a world that is without hope, no doubt. People are in despair. People are suffering from acute depression. For people, the wheels have come off the conventional places of security. And people are distressed like never before. Think of a distressing situation that you find yourself in. All of us have been in distressing situations. I want to give you a for instance. My friend who lives down the street, he flies for Air Canada, and he's used to distressing situations because they encounter all kinds of turbulence and difficult people that get on board the aircraft and airports that are jammed to the gunnels with hundreds of airplanes trying to find a runway. I could never be a pilot. Sailing is more my thing because you move at a much slower pace. Well, he has a beautiful sailboat, and he says, "Trav, we need to get out and go sailing." Now, he's very experienced. He has his power squadron, so he knows what the colors of all those little floaties are in the water, which is going, you can tell I really am knowledgeable about those little yellow and red floaties and the green ones. Red, right, returning. There you go. How about that? All the nautical people, yeah, I know what that means. We went sailing for a few days in his beautiful sailboat. And on the way back, we traveled up through the islands. And on the way back, we stopped at Portland Island. And it was a beautiful, calm afternoon, evening. And as we were heading to bed after polishing off a steak, a delicious meal, he looked over and he saw some clouds in the background. He said, "That doesn't look very good. Looks like there's a storm a-brewing. We're going to have to be aware of that tonight." But it was dead calm. And I find when I'm in a boat, I sleep more sound than I sleep anywhere else. It's like a giant waterbed, literally. So I'm sound asleep, and all of a sudden I hear the knock at my door in my cabin, and he throws open the door. He says, "Trav," he says, "you got to get up now. The storm has come up. The wind and the waves and the tide is it's lifted our anchor, and we are moving toward the rocks." He says, "If you can man the winch, and as soon as I power up and throw it in reverse," he says, we'll get this thing under control, and we'll drop anchor in another place. In fact, we'll drop both a bow and a stern anchor." So on his command, I powered up the winch, and chink, 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 as that chain came up, and up comes the anchor, and it's covered in mud and that pampas grass that grows on the bottom of the bed. And that anchor had been dragging, and we were only probably a good 20 feet from the rocks. And if we'd hit the rocks, it would have severely damaged that boat, maybe even sunk us. But you know, the same is true for you and me. There's all kinds of things in life that push us to pull up the anchor. And we lose our hope in God because of the circumstances that we're dealing with. We need to stay, keep our anchor down and our hope in the Lord. But what is it? Is it depression? Is it anxiety? Is it delays and disappointments, bad breaks, financial problems, regrets over past decisions? All of those things tempt us to give up our hope in the Lord. We need to stay anchored to hope. And that's what I want to talk about today, is how do you stay anchored to hope when you pray and you pray and you pray and you don't see any answers? How do you trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not to your own understanding? And how do you in all your ways acknowledge Him? Keep your anchor down and your hope in the Lord. How do we do that? Our little thingy's not working. I'm not sure why. Is it the battery? Let's give it another try. Oh, here we go. It's working now. Unless you flicked it. No, it's working. We're good. We're good. Now, here's the whole sum total of what this message is about. Because we as Christians, we have our own concepts of hope. As people, we have a concept of hope. This quote, when someone says the word hope, people usually think about the future. I hope things get better. I hope I get that new job. I hope I don't get sick. What do you notice about hope used in that context? It has an element of uncertainty, does it not? I'm going to Vegas. I hope I win $100,000 in the slot machines. Well, see, hope has uncertainty. But the way the Bible uses hope, there is no uncertainty. That's English construction. But in Greek grammar, the word for hope means a certainty yet not realized. There's a huge difference. What we have done in the Christian circles is we have dumbed down the understanding of what hope means. We're so saturated with hope as filled with uncertainty. So when it comes to the sure and present promises of God, hope doesn't have the meaning or the significance that it should have. I hope things get better. I hope I get that new job. I hope I don't get sick. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 says this. This hope, a certain hope, yet not realized, is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. You know what it is, the trustworthy anchor for our souls? What is that trustworthy anchor? It's not that big, heavy, weighted anchor that we drop to the bottom of the sea. It's the promise of the fulfillment of God's salvation pledge. It's the fulfillment of God's salvation promises. That's the trustworthy anchor for our souls. Now this morning I want to talk about a man who epitomized hope. And you probably read through scriptures and you look at the Christmas story. We know about the story of the angels. We know about the wise men. We know about Mary's song of praise known as the Magnificat. We might even know about Zechariah's Benedictus, his exaltation and praise to the Lord. But this is a lesser known character, and his name is Simeon. And Simeon gives eyewitness testimony to the identity of who Jesus is. And there's three. There's Mary and Joseph, who testify to the identity of this little baby born in a manger. There's Zechariah and Elizabeth. They gave birth to John the Baptist in their old age. Zechariah was 75 years old. There was Anna, an older woman who was a prophet of God. And she also gave testimony to the identity of this Christ child. And then there's Simeon. And Simeon sees God's salvation. So if you want to turn to Luke chapter 2, if you have your Bibles this morning, turn there with me. And I want us to read this very brief account of Simeon, this man of hope. Quite elderly, but he had been holding out hope for a long time. Have you ever held out hope for something? I'm just so glad my son is here today. I was looking forward to his return. Cole has been studying in Winnipeg at the Canadian Mennonite University, doing a Bachelor's of Communication, not fighting the Somali pygmies as Bill was referring to. I don't know where he got that from. He was in Africa last year for a gap year doing what was called Urban Plunge and working with street-involved kids and the impoverished. So he was here. He's up there just now. He's got an appointment. He's going out shortly. He'll get to hear the rest of the sermon at home. So delighted to have him here, have him back from university. And my other son, my 18-year-old, is studying at Cape Mary Bible School in Germany. And he's got 3 weeks off, and he has just left with about five or six other friends. And they are traveling through Europe. They were in Slovakia. And in big capital letters, he put, "Dad, Slovakia is amazing," with several A's. And they've been in the art galleries, and they've been in these fabulous like castles and beautiful buildings and eating incredible food, ethnic food. So he's having a wonderful time. Then they're off to Budapest and Croatia, and then over to Turin in Italy. So they've got they're going to have a great time. We're going to miss him. We're going to miss him this Christmas, but it is wonderful to have Cole with us, and it has been our hope that he would have a safe return, and God has brought him home to us. So I want to read to you from Luke chapter 2. Now, I must be pressing the button like crazy. Were you watching this and it was just making your eyes bug out as this thing was flipping through? There, now this is like a country and western song. You can play it backwards. Your truck starts to run again, the dog comes home, and your wife comes back. So I just played the whole thing backwards, so here we go. So Simeon sees God's salvation. Now, Simeon is a man of hope. He's old, but he's part of the believing remnant of Israel. Now, there wasn't a lot of what you would call real Orthodox believers, true believers, who took the promises of the Old Testament literally. Well, Simeon was a genuine man of God, and it describes who he is, what his character's like. Verse 25 of Luke chapter 2. "And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon." The name Simeon is very significant because it means God has heard. God has heard. How appropriate for Simeon. Now, Simeon is also one of the tribes of Israel. Simeon is a name that you'll hear in the Old Testament. But it means God has heard. And how appropriate, because here's Simeon, and he has been praying for the nation Israel, praying specifically for the return of the Messiah, the Menachem, which is the rabbinical way of saying the consolation or the comforter, the deliverer, the Messiah of Israel. He's been praying for the Messiah all his life. He lived his life in the certain hope of the Messiah's arrival. That's hope. And you see, he was righteous and devout. The word there, righteous, means justified. Justified. It doesn't mean that he was just a good guy. It doesn't mean that his behavior was so moral that everybody looked at Simeon and said, "Man, he collects for the cancer agency. He's helping his neighbor. He's out raising funds for the local food bank. He's in synagogue or church every Sabbath." That's not what it means by righteous. And we, as the people of God, are declared righteous, but it's not because we're essentially good people. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of God's perfect standard," or His glory. It says, "The human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it or understand it?" No, we're righteous because of something else. We're righteous because we came to God in brokenness. We were singing that song, "What I Need is Brokenness." It's not emotional brokenness. People get emotional and they get emotionally broken about a lot of stuff. But that's not what it's talking about. It's brokenness over our sin. And we are the people who've come to the foot of the cross and we've been willing to expose the darkness of our heart and say, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And see, Jesus is the light and He exposes the darkness. People who don't want the darkness of their heart exposed won't come to the light. That's what Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world. And he who believes in me will not walk in darkness." But you see, the light of Christ exposes the darkness in our heart. And we are righteous not because we've got all our I's dotted and our T's crossed, because we got our act together. We are righteous because we came to the foot of the cross and we cried out for mercy, for forgiveness, for His grace. And He forgave us. In fact, His whole work on the cross, His atonement, was to pay the debt for our sin. He was our substitute. He was our sacrifice. And the wrath of God fell on Him in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So He took our sin and He gave us His righteousness in exchange. This is the great exchange, the great reversal, a great transaction. And so God the Father no longer holds wrath towards you and me. That wrath in its entirety was poured out on Christ. The perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah says. Everyone has turned to his own way, but God laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Question is, how shall we escape? Paul says, if we neglect so great a salvation. This is a great salvation. So here's Simeon, who was both righteous and devout. Both those words mean two different things. The word righteous means that he was a man of faith. He trusted God for his mercy. He trusted God for forgiveness. Think about Abraham, who's known as the father of faith. Hebrews says it was counted unto Abraham as righteousness because he believed God. Even Islam looks at Father Abraham as righteous. He was righteous not because of the good things he did, but because his trust implicitly resided in a loving and holy God who had paid his sin debt. You see, in the Old Testament, they were looking to the future, to the Messiah, the Mechim, to looking for that consolation, the comforter, the deliverer, the Savior to come. They weren't saved by all of their Levitical traditions and by burning the doves and the pigeons and the lambs and the oxen and all of the animals that were sacrificed through their system of worship. They weren't saved by that. Those were all pictures or symbols pointing to the Lamb of God that would come. One sacrifice for all people. Dying for us, paying the penalty. God's wrath was poured out on Him. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before His crucifixion, praying in the garden, sweat great droplets of blood. His agony was so intense. And he prayed, "Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me." What cup? The cup that Christ was gazing into at that moment was the cup of God's wrath, which was about to be emptied on him. He took our punishment. He died our death. He paid a debt he didn't owe. So here's Simeon. He was righteous because he had faith in God. He wasn't righteous because of the religious system. He was part of the believing remnant of the nation Israel. Did you know today there's approximately 14 million Jews throughout the world? and I think probably 6 to 7 million Jews in Israel itself. Only 30% of the Jews are actually connected with any synagogue. And most of those Jews are either conservative or reformed in their theology. There's only a small percentage that would be considered Orthodox Jews who take the promises of Scripture literally, accurately, personally. The same was true back in Simeon's day. There was only a small percentage of the Jews, like Simeon, that were genuine believers, that took the Old Testament prophecies literally, accurately, and personally. It says that he was righteous by his faith in the promises of God, but it also says he was devout. What does devout mean? Devout means that he was obedient to the commands of God. In other words, he was being sanctified, growing in his godly character. Righteous and devout means he was justified and sanctified. The same thing happens to you and me. While the Old Testament saints were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, we as New Testament saints look back to the first advent of the Messiah. See, Christ is the bright gem on the timeline of history. All eyes in the past, all eyes from the future looking back, see the Christ, the Messiah, the Menachem, the Messiah, the Comforter, the Deliverer. So he was righteous and devout. And it says he was looking for the consolation of Israel. You see his hope? He was looking for it. He was anticipating. He was expecting it. And then it says something significant, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. The Holy Spirit was upon him. You see, we read in the Old Testament how the Holy Spirit came upon David and others for a particular ministry at a particular point of time. The Old Testament saints didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit the way that you and I do today. The Bible says that we're sealed by the Spirit of redemption. I'm sorry, we're sealed by the Spirit of God until the day of redemption. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit was very much active in the lives of Old Testament saints. The Holy Spirit would influence, would guide, would direct, would protect, would affirm and reassure. The Holy Spirit was very much active in the Old Testament. And it says the Holy Spirit was upon him, not in him, but upon him. Here was a man who was being led by the Spirit of God. And it had been revealed to him, the text says, by the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. You see, the Holy Spirit had given him that revelation, that he was not going to die before the coming of the Christ in his first advent. Now, wouldn't it be great if we had that revelation, that clarity, that assurance in terms of Christ's second coming? But we don't have that, do we? The Bible says that no man knows the hour of his coming. That's what sets Simeon apart. He had this assurance from the Holy Spirit that he would not die before seeing the Lord's anointed one, the Messiah, the consolation of Israel. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Christ is a term meaning Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. You see, it's the Holy Spirit that's bringing him to the temple. Now, the temple is divided into two sections. There's the Holy of Holies, and there was an enormous veil about 60 feet high and about maybe 16 inches thick. When Christ died, in that moment when there was an earthquake, that great massive veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was actually torn from top to bottom. It would have taken They would have taken a team of horses on either side to pull with all their might to tear that tremendous thick fabric from top to bottom. But what it did is it opened the way into the very presence of God through our high priest, who is Christ, our mediator. But here, Simeon, being led by the Holy Spirit into what's called the holy place, or there's another court called the court of the Gentiles. But it was a place where it was teeming with thousands of people. Now, what are the chances that this old man Simeon, he didn't know anything about Mary and Joseph. He didn't know anything about the angels that appeared to the shepherds. He didn't know anything about the wise men. He didn't know anything about that. All he had was this confident hope in what had been revealed to him, that he would one day, before he died, see the Messiah. That's hope. And he's led by the Spirit into this court. Now, people are coming to make their offerings. Mary and Joseph are there for a specific reason. It's two reasons why Mary and Joseph were there. At this point, Jesus is 40 days old. Mary is going into the temple because as part of their religious rites, a woman had to appear in the temple and offer an offering. And they were poor, they couldn't purchase a lamb, so they purchased, it says, two turtle doves or two pigeons, which indicates they didn't have much in the way of resources. And she goes in there for purification. Every woman who had delivered a child had to go to the temple for this purification ceremony 40 days after the birth of the child. If it was a daughter that was born, then it was 80 days after the birth of that child. That was their particular religious custom. And there was also a custom that the firstborn be excluded from priestly service, and it required a payment of 5 silver shekels. So for both of those reasons, Mary and Joseph went to the temple. And it's teeming with a multitude of people. The Holy Spirit directs Simeon over to Mary and Martha. You can imagine just pushing through a crowd. And he's old and feeble, and probably getting jostled and pushed, and his eyesight's probably not that great. He's being careful not to stumble or trip. And boom, all of a sudden, he's face to face with Mary and Joseph and this little baby. And they begin to have a conversation. It's not included in this text, but you can imagine that Mary is sharing with him, here's a godly man, righteous and devout, who's been awaiting the coming of the Messiah. And so they begin to converse. And Mary and Joseph begin to unfold all of the wonderful details about the angels and the shepherds and the wise men. And how Herod had sought to destroy the firstborn through the land. And she's probably just effervescing, overflowing with detail after detail. It says, and he came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, he took him into his arms in that moment. And what's beautiful about this picture is here this old man who is living his life by faith, with an abiding hope in the soon appearance of the Messiah. And you can imagine that old man cradling that infant child in his arms. Chubby cheeks, bright eyes, the baby, not the old man. And he leaned over and pressed his cheek against the child's cheek and turned and kissed the face of God. Powerful moment in the life of Simeon. He took the child in his arms, blessed God, and said, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. What he's saying is, God, thank you. You fulfilled my hope. Now I'm ready to go. I've seen the consolation of Israel. Let me depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Salvation means Savior. Remember Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "And you shall call his name Jesus," which means Savior, "for he shall save his people from their sins. For my eyes have seen your salvation, and I want you to notice, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." Well, wait a second. That phrase, "all peoples," is really critical to understanding this particular text. All peoples. The Jews are not interested in all peoples. We have our peeps. It ain't all peoples. It's just Jewish peoples. Gets more interesting. He says, "a light of revelation to the Gentiles." Oh, wait a second. This is new information. This has been all about the Jewish shepherds and wise men and joy and revelation and hope for the nation Israel. All of a sudden, we've made a line of demarcation. We're now moving from the Jews. We're moving into the Gentiles. The Jews, even godly, righteous, and devout people like Simeon, had a problem with the Gentiles. The Gentiles were the ones that had corrupt pagan practices. They worshipped idols. They brought their false doctrines and ideas and corrupted the nation Israel. Israel was instructed right from the get-go not to intermarry with the Gentiles. And we saw to their detriment what happened to the nation when they allowed their nation to be polluted by Gentile defilement. And here's Simeon saying, "Look, I see God's salvation. And it's good news of great joy for all people." You see, the Jews didn't see themselves as a channel of God's blessing. They saw themselves as a bucket, as a barrel. "Lord, just fill us up with more of your blessing. We ain't sharing it with those Gentile people there." That's what they'd do. They'd walk past a Gentile, they'd spit on the ground. Remember the confusion the disciples experienced when Jesus said, "Look, I've got to go through Samaria." And his Jewish followers, disciples, "What? You're going to go through Samaria? Are you crazy? There's all the Gentiles live there. They have a corrupt religion. They're pagans. We have nothing to do with them. In fact, they would take the long road around Samaria. They wouldn't take the shortcut, the direct point A to point B. A good Jew would just walk all the way around Samaria to get to the other side. Jesus said, "I need to go through Samaria." And where is he going? He goes to the woman at the well. The woman of Sychar. And not only does he see her, he talks to her. Not only does he talk to her, he gets her to draw a cup of water for him. He breaks down the ethnic barriers, the gender barriers, the racial barriers, and the hatred. And his disciples are mystified. What manner of Christ is this? That he cares for the pagans and the down and outers, the prostitutes, the women caught in adultery, the tax collector, Zacchaeus, the people that don't fit in acceptable society or meet our religious expectations. Those were the people Jesus loved. The religious people hated Jesus. But the lost, the hopeless, the forgotten, the impure, they just loved Jesus. Do we reflect that attitude to the people in our sphere? The down and outers? People with issues and struggles, maybe pagan beliefs, different gender identities. Do we reflect that same heart of Christ for the lost and the lonely and the hurting? Jesus was that kind of God. It says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel." So it's a light to the nations and glory to Israel. Back in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, it used the same language. When the consolation of Israel, the Messiah, the Savior comes, he will be a light to the nations. Over in Isaiah 40, it repeats the same. The Messiah will come and he will be a light to the nations. Over in Isaiah 49, and the Messiah will come and he will be a light to the nations. Over in Isaiah 60, and he will be a light to the nations. And the glory of your people Israel is that believing remnant, the righteous and the devout, those who are justified through faith in Christ, not through their own good efforts or their good deeds. Now, here's Mary and Joseph hearing Simeon say all these marvelous things about their son. How do they respond? It says, and his father and mother, they're just teenagers. Mary could have been about 14 years old. Joseph could have been 15 or 16 years old. His mother and father were amazed at these things which were being said about him. Why were they amazed? Man, they've just heard about the angels and the shepherds and wise men coming from the east. They've seen and heard so much amazing stuff. Why is this amazing? What Simeon is saying is, look, this is bigger than wise men, more significant than angels and shepherds. This is about a Savior for the whole world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. This is why they're amazed. You see, in their culture, their Jewish culture, and their religious economy, to think about embracing Gentiles is about as foreign as anything they could imagine. They're amazed. And Simeon blessed them. He affirmed them with the blessing of God. And then he turned to Mary. Not to Joseph, but he has a specific word for Mary. A specific word directed to her. After Mary and Joseph's visit to the temple when Jesus was 12 years old. Remember when they lost him in the shuffle? And they'd gone a few days and they were worried, where's our baby? Where's Jesus? He's 12 years old. And they went back and found him teaching in the temple, talking and reasoning with the religious leaders in that place. And he says, you know I needed to be about my father's business. I said, 12-year-old. That's the last time you see Joseph. We don't know what happened to Joseph. The Bible doesn't say. But at this moment, there's a line of demarcation, and Simeon turns to Mary and gives her a specific address. Do you know what he says to Mary? Listen. And his father and mother were amazed at these things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and then said to Mary, his mother, behold, the child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. That's a very significant statement. The child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. What's Simeon referring to? The fact is that Christ is referred to as a stone of stumbling, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament. He's also referred to as a rock of offense. John says he came into his own, but his own received him not, right? They rejected Christ. What Jesus did was he brought separation. There was separation between the religious system that was built on self-righteousness and a system of faith that was built on brokenness, confession, mercy, and forgiveness through his own shed blood. He brought a separation. And that caused a great division. And the Jews aligned themselves with the Roman oppressors and they put Christ to death. So there was separation. He's anointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. where there were those who rejected Christ and the plan of salvation and mercy and forgiveness and the hope of eternal life and a kingdom, both millennial and eternal, led by Christ Himself. They rejected it. The many, they fell from the opportunity to receive magnificent grace. But there were others who rise. Remember, following Christ's death, resurrection, His ascension, after 40 days, seen by many witnesses, seen by more than 500 people, after His resurrection from the grave? Astounding proof. The disciples watched Him ascend into heaven. How many people were in the Christian church at the time of Christ's ascension? The Scripture tells us there was only 120 followers. Talk about a small believing remnant, 120. Those believers went out and they proclaimed the gospel. Their first message, there were 3,000 people that said, yeah, Jesus is the Christ. I'm going with Him. The church began to explode exponentially. But 120. Many would fall, many would rise. And then it says, Simeon says, and for a sign to be opposed. Not only was there separation, but there was opposition. They rejected Him. They plotted to murder Him. They criticized Him. Second is opposition. And third, and the sword will pierce even your own soul. Did you know that Simeon said that to Mary? And a sword will pierce even your own soul. Separation, opposition, and affliction. Joseph is nowhere around. He's gone. He probably died. But here's Mary standing alone at the foot of the cross. And Jesus looks down and sees His beloved mother standing there. And He says, Mom, behold your son, pointing to His good friend John. John, dear friend, behold your mom. He was caring for her needs as he had probably done since his dad's death. Can you imagine the broken heart of a mother? If you've lost a child, you fully understand. And you think about Jesus, probably one of the most lovable children that's ever been, and how He tenderly cared for His mom, and how that death would bring such affliction and such sorrow to her heart. But it wasn't just the affliction that she experienced in that moment. That affliction had been growing through the course of her life because Jesus was separating Himself more and more from His mother right from the time He was 12. Don't you know that your dad and I were frantic? Where have you been? Mom, did you not know that I would be about my father's business? Think of the wedding at Canaan. They've run out of wine. The mother comes to Jesus. Jesus, look, this is supposed to be a week-long party. They've already consumed the wine. And He looks at her and says, Woman, what have I to do with you? Can you sense the growing distance? It isn't disrespect. What He's saying is, there's a particular mission that God has called me to. And I can't deviate from that. I need you to understand. I need you to walk with me in this. But recognize that this isn't about just our family relationship and a wonderful party at the wedding. He says, my hour has not yet come. What He's saying is, look, there's a timing for all of these things. And the time is chosen by God. It's the right time, the appointed time. All through those years, there was a growing distance. And that precious mother had to be able to yield up her child to be used by God. To be the very vessel of God, the instrument of God. There was affliction. And Simeon gives her a heads up. Christ is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. You see, Christ gave up his life for you and me. He died in our place, paid the penalty for our sins. And here's the testimony of Simeon, a man full of hope. This is just the introduction, so I didn't get to that, so we'll have to pick it up at another time. There's a whole bunch of slides I have here, and we're going to stop right now because it's 11:30. I think the message is there. Simeon was a man of hope. How about you? Are you a person of hope? Are you a person of hope? Not this whimsical, arbitrary hope that is wrapped in uncertainty, but a certain hope in the promises of God that are yet to be revealed. Our hope is not whimsical. It's cast in stone. It's wrought in iron. It's soaked in the blood of Christ, not just the fluids, but the death and the atoning work of our Lord. The other day at Mountaineers, wonderful time. We had great fellowship, a 5-star meal. And I was able to share a story about hope with those people. So if you were there and you heard this story, then bear with me. I think it fits appropriately. When I was working at the pulp mill with the British Columbia Forest Products, I worked for a number of years with them, BCFP up in Mackenzie. And then I worked for the BCFP up in Crofton. And I was a security guard and also a tour guide. Go figure, right? As a tour guide. Yeah. And I would take the people through. We get people from Hong Kong, Malaysia, Singapore, all over the world. They come to see a smoky old pulp mill. Why they would do that? I worked there every day. I was not that impressed with it. But my boss was an ex-military type. A man of character, a man of strength. He was a quiet man. But he just exuded leadership. And there was something about him, something about our connection, where we just had this mutual sense of respect for each other. I remember he'd come by the shack where I was positioned. If I was on the Stuart Channel Wharves and I was responsible for all the ocean-going vessels and checking people coming and going, or whether I was at the front gate and watching for people wheeling out wheelbarrows and tools that belonged to the company, whatever I was doing, he'd always stop by and say, "Hey, how's it going?" And he'd tell me a little bit about his military experience. Always interested to hear his stories. One day, he got very sick with a heart ailment. He ended up in the hospital. And things were looking pretty bleak. It didn't look like he was going to survive. And I felt the prompting of the Holy Spirit, just like Simeon, said, "I need to write a note to him." I got him a really nice card. And in that card, I wrote, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life." And I said, "Bud," that was his first name, "Bud," I said, "I want you to know that I love you, I'm praying for you, and I want you to put your faith in this God who revealed himself." You know, Bud got better, came back to work. We were all ecstatic at his return to health, his return to work. And he seemed as good as new. And he was. But one day he was down at the Stuart Channel Wharves. And one of the crane lift operators, one of those mobile truck crane lifts, he had a full pallet of kiln-dried wood on the front. And Bud, being the caring social guy that he was, he actually climbed up on the footstand to say something to the driver. The driver didn't see him with all the noise, and he backed up quickly, and it threw Bud backwards off the lift, and the lift front wheels came right across his chest and crushed him. It was September, and they were having a funeral for Bud. And his son, who was a law student at UVic, came up to me at the period after the funeral. We were having refreshments together. And there were tears in his eyes, and he was holding a card. And he said, "Travis," he said, "I want to thank you for this card that you sent to my dad." He locked it away in this little wooden box where he put all his special treasures. And he kept that card. And as I read the card, he says, "It gave me hope." And the tears began to flow, and he excused himself and went off to the restroom. "It gave me hope. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life." It gave him hope. That's the message that gives us hope. That's the message we believe. It's not an uncertain, impractical, improbable kind of hope. It's certain to happen, and it's yet to be realized. But the people who have this hope, they're different. They are transformed. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old is gone and the new has come. This is the Christ we believe. This is the hope that we have. Is that your hope today? It can be. It can be. Like the centurion who came to Jesus and said, Would you heal my child? My child is desperately sick. And Jesus said, "Do you believe?" He says, "Yes, yes, I believe, but help my unbelief." Aren't we all there at some level? We vacillate between belief and unbelief. Now's the time to jump off that fence, make a radical commitment to Jesus Christ. Put your hope, your faith, your trust in him. "Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it," Jesus said, "but whoever gives up his life for my sake will find it." That's the irony. That's the paradox of the Christian life. We cling to our stuff so desperately. Release it. Let it go. Put your trust in Christ. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's where real life, real joy, real peace resides. It's in the hope that comes through Christ. It's a rock solid hope in the fulfillment of his salvation promises. Let's pray.